Well, we are studying spiritual gifts together in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And last week, we looked at the list of 19 spiritual gifts that are given in the New Testament. If you weren't here for that message, I encourage you to go back and listen through that. We also had a handout in last week's bulletin listing the gifts. We do have extra copies of that at the welcome desk if you didn't get that last week. But today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, which is one of the mountain peaks of the scripture. It's been called Paul's hymn of love. It's a very familiar chapter, partly because it's often read at wedding ceremonies, and rightfully so, since the love that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be practiced in the marriage relationship. But the direct context of 1 Corinthians 13 is the church and how believers are to function together using their spiritual gifts driven by love and in the environment of love. Before we actually get to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, though, I want to look through a handful of passages that remind us that we are saved by love and for love. We are saved by love, not our love, but God's love for us in Christ, demonstrated on the cross. And we are saved for love. We are saved that we might love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We are saved that we might love one another in the family of God. And we are saved that we might even love the lost, those who are still in rebellion against God, separated from Him, and sometimes even malign and persecute us. Christ, after all, taught us to love even our enemies and those who persecute us. Let's look through a number of passages that remind us that we're saved by love and for love. Go in your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, that familiar verse says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is so magnificent, not necessarily because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. He loved the world when we were His enemies. And His love for the world, His love for us, is not based on our loveliness, our works. His love is based on His own character. And God's love prompted Him to give. For God so loved the world that He gave the ultimate sacrifice, His one and only unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, that we might live through Him. Look at John chapter 13, if you would. John 13, verse 34. Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you might love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, the new aspect of this commandment is not love. The Old Testament told Israel to love. The new aspect here is the standard of love. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." That's the standard of our love for one another. He explains in verse 35, "By this all men may know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." True love, genuine love, agape love, is the mark of the disciple of Christ. In chapter 14, three times in verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23, John says, and Jesus says actually, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me." Look at chapter 15, verse 9, if you would. Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Wow. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you." We have experienced divine love, the love that the Father has for the perfect eternal Son. That is how Christ has loved us. And He says in verse 9, "Abide in my love." Look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." In verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." In verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another. We are saved by God's love for us in Christ and His cross. And those who have understood and believe that love are saved that they might love. Might love Him supremely, chiefly, and love one another. Go to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans 5. Again, we're saved by love and for love. Romans 5, Paul's laying out some of the blessings of our salvation. In Romans 5, 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's how we're saved, declared righteous by God, he says, we have peace with God. And he explains a number of the blessings. Jump down to verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. God's love has been poured out into the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit of God. And how do we understand the love of God? Is it a sentiment? Is it emotion? Is it a feeling? No, he explains in verse 6, 4. He explains how God's love's been understood in our hearts. It says verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One might die for a good man, he says in verse 7. Verse 8, then he says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is demonstrated to sinners, like me, like you, in that when I was a sinner, rebellious, wicked at heart, Christ died for me and for you. He explains in chapter 8 that this love that's been understood and believed by the believer is eternal. And nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then in Romans 12, he moves to what we call the practical section of the book. And he says in verse 1, we saw this last week, Romans 12, 1, because of the mercy of God, because of His grace, because of His love, therefore, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. And this involves loving. Verse 9 of Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And in chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We're saved by God's love, and we're saved for love. Go to Galatians, if you would, through 1 and 2 Corinthians, to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, three times Paul says that we're saved by faith apart from works. You can read it on your own, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. But then verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. We're saved by faith. We're to live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We're saved by God's love through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saved to love. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, those who are teaching in the these churches that to be saved, you must believe in Christ the Messiah and keep the law, including circumcision, Paul says, no. Circumcision means nothing for salvation. Uncircumcision means nothing. But what? End of verse 6. But faith working through love. And down in chapter 5, verse 13. You've been called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In verse 22 of chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is first, love, joy, peace, patience. Look at Ephesians right after Galatians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 to 3 remind us what we were apart from Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world. and children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what every person is apart from Christ. That's what I was before I came to Christ. That's what you are if you're not in Christ. Yes, we're dead, separated from God, living in sin, heading to hell. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He explains in verse 8 that we're saved by grace through faith, apart from our works. What's the foundation of our salvation? It's not us. It's not who we are. It's not what we've done. It's but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. We're saved by God's love. But then chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What's that mean? With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Those who have been saved by love are now to live, and their whole life is to be governed by love. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Go to Titus, if you would. We could just look at one of these passages, but I want to look through them to see the continued stress on this in our Bibles. The book of Titus, chapter 3. In verse 1 and 2, he explains how we're to be living, being subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And he explains why we're to live this way. In verse 3, he says, remember what you were. Before salvation, you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin, full of malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Note verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by his love in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved to love. Go to 1 Peter, a couple more. 1 Peter, if you would, towards the back of your New Testament. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Doxology, he begins this letter with. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, that we have been saved. Then down in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. Those who have been born again by the mercy of God are now to demonstrate that mercy, that love, fervently to one another. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says it again. To sum up, all of you are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 again. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're saved by love, we're saved for love. 1 John, right after 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Those who were once children of the devil are now children of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 3. For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning. You should love. We should. We should love one another. That we should love one another Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we must lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It is God's very character that he is love. And that's not all that he is. He is also holy, but God is love. Now, don't turn this around. It's not that love is God, but God in his very nature, in his very character, is love. And those who know him ought to love because they've understood and believed in his love. Verse 9 continues, by this his love has been manifest in us or among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's holy righteous demand, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We're saved by love, and we're saved for love. One more verse, I can't skip it. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, actually. The end of the verse, John starts a doxology here of praise to God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the middle of the verse, speaking of Christ, it says, to him who loves us. Present tense here. Not just loved, and he has. And he's demonstrated that love by dying for me, a wretched sinner, on a cross. But here, present tense. He who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, to him be all praise and glory and honor forever and ever. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would. That was all just introduction. You guys are getting a special 2-for-1 today. What we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13 is that those who have been redeemed by the love of God in Christ are to be controlled by God's love. And his love is to be being produced in the life of the believer. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that the believer is a partaker of the divine nature. Now, we can't become gods, capital G or little g, but those who are born again are partakers of the divine nature. God begins to produce his character, starting with love, in the life of the believer. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's a great love chapter. It's right in the middle of the context of Paul talking about spiritual gifts. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 is all about spiritual gifts. That every single believer has received the Holy Spirit of God the moment they trusted Christ. And the Spirit then manifests his presence in unique and special ways. We call these spiritual gifts or grace gifts, charismatic gifts. We talked about those all throughout chapter 12. And we'll come back to two specific gifts in chapter 14. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. In chapter 12, Paul has shown that there is a beautiful diversity in the body of Christ with all different types of gifts, yet there's also a unity. And he gives a very simple and profound illustration of the body, the human body. Diverse parts that all are to function together in unity and in harmony. We need to pick up today with the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. But I show you a still more excellent way. He says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The word earnestly desire here is zelao. We bring it over to English in the word zealous and the word zeal. The word can have a negative idea of burning with envy or jealousy, but here it's being used in a positive sense of eagerly, intensely, zealously seeking for. He says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, grammatically, you could take verse 31a as an indicative, a statement of fact, that Paul's saying, you seek for spiritual gifts and as a rebuke. But I don't think that's what he's saying here, because in fact, we're going to see, for the Corinthians, they were seeking not the greater gifts, they were seeking the showy gifts, the gift of tongues specifically, which Paul specifically said in verse 28, it's lower on the list than the gift of apostle and prophet and teacher. But here I think it's a command, earnestly desire the greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? From verse 28 again is the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, those gifts have ceased that we talked about, the gift of teacher, and so on and so forth. Now, sometimes we misunderstand this verse to think that individually, personally, I need to seek the greater gifts. We start to view gifts like promotions at work. I might start with this gift, and I graduate up, and I seek the gifts, and I go up the ladder. That's not what Paul is commanding here. He's not commanding individuals to seek a greater gift. After all, we saw in chapter 12 that gifts have been sovereignly distributed by God. He decides my gift, I don't. What he's saying here, it's a collective command to the church at Corinth. Earnestly desire, zealously seek the greater gifts to be used in your midst. And that's going to be the gift of prophecy, to hear the word of God, not these showy gifts like the gift of tongues. We'll come back to more detail on tongues and prophecy in chapter 14. He says also in verse 31, but I show you a still more excellent way. He says, you need to be seeking gifts. Gifts are important. They're in fact necessary in the proper functioning of the church. If a church is going to glorify Christ as he wants us to, gifts need to be used. So seek them earnestly, zealously. In chapter 14, verse 1, he'll say, pursue love, but earnestly seek spiritual gifts. The more excellent way, from the context, is the way of love. Seek for gifts, but even more than that, seek to love. Gifts are important and necessary, but love is greater. Think about it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is greater than the gifts of the Spirit. That's what we'll go on to explain. We're going to see that God cares just as much why we do what we do as what we do. In fact, I would say even more so. So he says, earnestly seek spiritual gifts, but the more excellent way is the way of love, which is chapter 13. Again, we're familiar with this chapter. It's often read like in wedding ceremonies, and that's good and proper. This love needs to be manifest in all areas of our lives as believers. But the specific context we need to remember of this passage is how the church functions together, how we serve one another. It must be done in love. In verse 1 to 3, which I want to see today, we're going to see three hypothetical conditional statements. Paul says, if then. Let's read them together. Verse 1. If I speak with tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Three hypothetical conditional statements here. The first one in verse 1, Paul says that speech or language, specifically the gift of tongues, without love is worthless. He says, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. The tongues of men, we're talking about the spiritual gift of tongues here, referring to real human languages. We're going to look at this in more depth in chapter 14. But the tongues of men are referring to a real human language. And to take it to the greatest extent, or the tongues of angels. If I could speak with tongues, even the tongues of angels. Now some interpret this to think, oh, we're here. It's all good. I won't point who it is. So. The point here is the greatest language. Now, some think from the tongues of angels, maybe it is an ecstatic speech. But the problem with that, and we're going to talk about this more in chapter 14, as I said, every time you see angels speaking in the Bible, they're speaking in human languages. The point here is I've had tongues, and this is the gift the Corinthians and many people today think is the greatest. If I had tongues to the greatest extent, all languages, and even hypothetically the language of angels, but did not have love, I'm nothing. Now you may know that this word for love here is the word agape. There are four Greek words for love. There's the word eros, which we bring over into English in like erotic. It is sensual love, which has its place in the marital relationship, although so many people twist and pervert and make that the main thing. That word eros is actually never used in the Bible, although the idea is referred to in Song of Solomon in 1 Corinthians 7, for example. There's also the word storge, which is family love or natural affection, which is good and proper in its proper place. There is philia or phileo love, which is friendship love. That word's used about 50 times in the New Testament of friendship, reciprocal love, a love of friends. But the most common word for love in the New Testament is the word agape, or different forms of that word. Different forms of agape is used about 320 times in our New Testament. Now, interesting to me, this word, before the New Testament was written, was used, but it wasn't used very much, and it was the most general word for love. When the New Testament's written, though, God has the writers take this word, which is used, but more general word for love, the least colorful, and this becomes the main word for love, because what happens in the New Testament is this word agape gets a distinct, in the New Testament, a distinct Christian flavor. Agape love in the New Testament is a sacrificial love. A love of the will, a love of the volition. A love that's not based on the loveliness or the character of the object, but a love that is a love of the will and a love of sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this love is most clearly seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This love is the character of God. God is love. And then in the believer, he begins to produce this love, this sacrificial giving love. He starts to produce that in the life of the believer. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In verse 1, Paul says, I speak with tongues the greatest degree, all human languages, even all angelic languages, but do not have agape. Do not have love. What's he say, verse 1? I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's literally actually a bronze cymbal here in Corinth. They were famous for their bronze. It was more valuable even than silver and almost as valuable as gold. Bronze cymbal. Now, there are some who think the idea here is that in pagan worship, sometimes cymbals could be used in pagan worship. And that's possible. There is not a lot of evidence for that. If that is the case, what Paul is saying is that tongues without love is no better than pagan worship. But I think the main idea here is actually not that, that's hard to prove. But the idea is you just make a bunch of racket, but you're useless. Tongues without love is noise, annoying noise, useless noise, just a racket, no benefit at all. And to demonstrate, I'm going to join the band today. Who should I talk to? I have an instrument I want to play. I have a, not bronze, but a piece of metal up here. And tongues without love is no better than this. Now, Connor thinks that's amazing at home. He's little enough, he just bangs on it. Now, what if I just try, what if I speak at the same time? I'm going to, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I mean, I thought about doing this for a minute. That's too much, right? I did it, what, 3 seconds twice, and you say, stop, please. It's a bunch of noise, annoying noise. You know, Paul's stressing here as he begins. The greatest gift, tongues without love, useless and annoying. He goes on in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith to move mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. I've summarized verse 2. Knowledge and miracles without love makes me nothing. The gift of prophecy, the gift of receiving direct revelation from the Lord and speaking it forth. We talked about prophecy a couple weeks ago. Prophecy was receiving revelation from God and then speaking it forth. It's not as some today define prophecy as just telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. That's not a biblical accurate picture of prophecy. But if I could say, I have a message from God and it's even true. I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries. Mystery in the New Testament is something that wasn't revealed, that's now been revealed. New revelation, and I know it all. I know all that God has revealed and could reveal. And have all knowledge. Hypothetically say I'm omniscient. I know all the Word of God, I know all things, I'm a genius. Put all the smart men together and it's me. Paul is using himself hypothetically here. Know all mysteries, have all knowledge, and have all faith, even to work miracles, even to move mountains. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 17 and Matthew 21? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. Paul's saying, if I have the faith, all faith, the greatest faith ever, all faith, perfect faith, so as to move mountains, all knowledge, all faith, miracles, but do not have love. Note verse 2. I am nothing. Paul's saying, if I had all knowledge, I'd be a big, without love, I'd be a big fat zero. Pretty strong language, right? People say, oh, you can't say someone is nothing. Well, this is what God's saying. All knowledge, all miracles, without love, the person is a big fat zero. One commentator summarizing verse 2 says, a full head with an empty heart is worth nothing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's already addressed this once. You know, the church at Corinth was a wonderful church in some regards, but a flawed church. And you know what their biggest flaw, I think, at the church at Corinth is, and all the issues they have, one after another that Paul goes through, and all of, you know what really came out in all their different areas? They lacked love. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, he's going to talk about our freedoms and how we use them. We know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He goes on to explain that knowledge, even true knowledge, divorced from love, becomes a dangerous thing. Now, knowledge is important. Knowledge is necessary for salvation and for growth. But knowledge divorced from love, God's love being produced in the heart and life, is useless, in fact, destructive. And Paul goes on to explain they use their knowledge in a way that harms fellow believers in his sin. So they're lacking love in the area of their freedoms. Same thing with spiritual gifts in chapter 13. They had all the gifts. They're great different gifts in a different way, but they lacked love. So Paul says, let me show you a still more excellent way. And he warns in these first three verses, you have to have love. All knowledge, all miracles without love means you're a nothing, a big fat zero. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Service and sacrifice without love profits nothing. He says, talks about the greatest service and sacrifice here. He says, I give all my possessions. Not just I'm giving this percent or that percent. I give everything I have. Like Ananias and Sapphira, except they actually give it all away instead of lie to the Holy Spirit. And the language here is even used of the idea of selling it all and giving it away a little bit at a time. The idea is personally involved in it. The greatest giving may be involved here is the idea of the gift of helps and service and giving. I give it all. And even greater, I even give my body to be burned. The greatest sacrifice you can make. Now there's some commentators that say the body to be burnt here has the idea of being branded, being sold into slavery. In the sense you sell yourself into slavery and then use the funds to help someone else. But that's a reach, I would say. The most natural understanding here is literal. You give your body to be burnt as a sacrifice. You say, well, that has to be good, right? If it's done for a good cause. He says, greatest service, greatest sacrifice, without love, profits zero. Nothing. Works without love, service without love, sacrifice without love, profits nothing. But people don't understand this. Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, he has about $150 billion with a B, billion dollars today, and in the 2000s, he was the richest man. He's given away or pledged to give away billions and billions, some say up to $50 billion. And a number of years ago, he said, there's more than one way to get into heaven, but this is a great way. I guess if giving was a way to get to heaven, he has it, right? 50 billion. I don't even understand what that means, 50 billion. Profits, nothing. Can't buy your way into heaven. And for the believer, that's the context here. The believer could serve, sacrifice. If it's divorced from love, there's no profit. Stand before Christ at the Bema seat, no profit for you, no profit for me, if it's done apart from love. Remember what God told Samuel when he's looking for a king back in 1 Samuel 16? You know, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outside. God, what's he do? He looks at the heart. He looks at the motives. He looks at the mind. Paul says earlier in this book, in chapter 4, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the motives of men's hearts. God looks at the inside. Service, sacrifice without love profits nothing. I'll have nothing to show for it, the Bema seat of Christ. You know, I've titled this message, and I mentioned that earlier. You may be thinking, what? This guy's crazy. Did he graduate? 7 - 1 = 0. That's the way one preacher titled this passage. I stuck with me. You know, he kind of lists 7 things in verse 1 to 3, right? The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, knowledge, faith, giving, service, sacrifice, all those things. You can break it down into 7. Minus love. 0. If you have a pen, or you can just do it in your own imagination, that's fine too. Write down 0, 0, 0. Then just keep writing it down. You don't have to actually do it. Make a whole page full of zeros. Turn it over, more zeros. Now fill a book with zeros. Now add all those zeros up. I can't do that math. All those zeros add up equals 0. That's what the greatest gifts, the greatest knowledge, the greatest sacrifice is apart from love. 0. But now, on your piece of paper, put any number in front of all those. A 1 or a 3 or a 7. And all of a sudden, you got a big number. Even more than Warren Buffett. You know what gives value to all of our knowledge, our service, our gifts? It's love. The greatest gifts without love, nothing. The lowliest service with love, though, It is seen by our God and Savior, and He values that. Let me summarize the three points we've seen in different language a little bit, to kind of broaden them out a little bit. Without love, a person adds no value. That's verse one. Nothing better than my clanging brass. Worthless and annoying. Without love, a person has no value. Gives no value to the church, serving without love. And verse three, without love, a person gains no value. Very serious, sobering thoughts here, right? You know, I could get up and preach and preach and preach and be no profit to you, no profit to Christ's church, no profit to myself if it's not done in love. Serious, sobering things. So the question I ask, show me love then. And that's what he's going to do in verse 4 to 7, and we'll pick up next week. He'll describe what love, true love, agape love, looks like in our life so we don't become a bunch of zeros. And we'll pick that up next week. Let me just ask, though, have you personally ever understood and believed the love of God in Christ? That's how we're saved. By God's love. We're saved by love. His love for us. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Have you personally and individually ever understood, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, but God's love. Why? I don't know. But God loved and died for me, and I cast myself completely on His mercy, put my trust in Christ alone. If you've ever understood and believed in the love of God through the cross of Christ, may the day be the day of salvation. Not of reformation, but of salvation and regeneration. And for all of us who have trusted Christ, can I just ask us, are we being consumed, controlled by God's love for us? I can't get over the fact God would love me, a sinner. And that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that love constrains us, controls us. Now it's almost like I can't help, but Lord, I need to love You. Lord, and produce Your character in my life. Are we spinning our wheels, speaking, knowing, serving without love? Let's just stop that. Let's add love to it. And we can put a number on the front of all those zeros, and by God's grace, be something used by Him and even receive a reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. May His love be controlling us and being produced in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, do thank You for Your marvelous love, love that is beyond our full understanding. Yet we have come to know and understand something of it, that Christ died for me. Father, thank You for Your love. Father, we do ask forgiveness for our lack of love, our cold hearts at times, our lackadaisical love for You, for Your people, and even for the lost. Father, may You forgive us for our cold, failing love. Father, may You help us. May You teach us in greater ways in the inner man by the power of Your Spirit, Your love. Father, and may You teach us not only that You have loved us, but then teach us how we must and ought to love one another. Father, may we not be individuals, may we not be a church that externally does a lot, but does it without love. Father, so teach us Your love and produce Your love in our hearts by Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.